My name is Andrew Lupton, and I'm married to the Children's Ministry Director. Thank you, Laura Kate. Good morning. It's nice to see you. We're going to turn our attention to God's Word together. So if you will, on your Bible, in your Bible, on your tablet, or your phone, or you can just look up at the screens, we're going to Romans chapter 2. We'll finish out the chapter this morning, verses 17 through 29. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about Joe DiMaggio. If you didn't grow up in a culture that celebrated baseball, then I have good news for you. First of all, God forgives people like you. Second of all, I'm going to tell you about Joe DiMaggio so that you can understand who he is. He is widely considered one of the greatest baseball players to ever play the game. I was astonished when I looked at his career this week and saw that he won 9 World Series. He played 13 years. He won 9 of those years, won the championship. That's astonishing. His consecutive game hitting streak that he set in 1941 has survived the so-called steroid era of baseball and still exists today. He was world famous. Simon and Garfunkel sang about Jolton Joe has left and gone away. Ernest Hemingway in his famous novel, The Old Man and the Sea, sang the praises of Joe DiMaggio. And as if he weren't famous enough, who did the guy marry? Yeah, he married the 21st century's most desirable woman, Marilyn Monroe. Everywhere Joe DiMaggio went, he was praised. News reporters used to write not just about the baseball player Joe DiMaggio, but about the great man that he was. He would enter into a restaurant in New York or really anywhere in the United States, and the restaurant would erupt in applause, a standing ovation, just for walking into the place. When he died in 1999, President Clinton said that Joe DiMaggio became the very symbol of American grace, power, and skill. Praise, praise, praise. So I ask you this morning, because many of you are thinking it, what would it be like to receive that kind of praise? What would it be like to be praiseworthy like Joe DiMaggio? I learned something really interesting this week. Because Paul opens this passage with this phrase, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, I learned that nobody really knows where the term Jew came from. So we don't really know the etymology of this word. Sure, we know that it came from Judah, you know, Leah's son and all that in Genesis, 29. But we don't really know what the word means, except we can say that it was some sort of play on the word praise. As in, someone who has the praise of God. Someone who has the delight and affection of the God of the universe. And so Paul stirs his audience's attention here. If you call yourself a Jew, a praised one, he's reminding them that they are the apple of their father's eye. They have the affection, the delight of the God of the universe, that they're special. When they hear that term, they remember, I'm a part of God's special people. I'm special to the biggest, most important, most powerful being in the universe. What would it feel like to walk into a room and have God stand and applaud me to receive his praise? Wouldn't that be the greatest feeling ever? The Apostle Paul knows that. And he's going to ask us a question. So how do you get it? How do you get that praise from God? What does it mean to truly be one of God's people? Is it through religion or is it through relationship? Why don't you stand and let's find out. Romans 2, starting in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are the lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Please be seated. Lord, we come to you with hearts that need to be stirred. We don't really have the ability to stir up our own hearts. We're blind to our own faults. We're cold to our own needs. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with you as we look at ancient scriptures, ancient truths, and apply them to our lives today. We would even be so bold as to ask that we might leave here adoring you and your Son Jesus more than when we came to this place. So we ask this by your Spirit and in your Son's name. Amen. So how do we get it? How do we get God's praise? How do we get His applause, His approval, His delight, His affection? The option that you heard Paul spend most of his words on was the religious option. He lays out the religious option. And just for the sake of clarity, we should probably define religion together. Religion, at least for our purposes this morning, is this notion that I can convince God to like me. Religion is this notion that I can convince God to like me. And in this way, Paul says religion is a wicked, wicked liar. Religion is a liar because you can't convince God to like you through religion. And he breaks it down. First of all, you can't convince God to like you by how much you know. The Jews rightfully boasted in the fact that they had the law, they had the scriptures, God's written word, His guide to life and joy. They had an inside knowledge of who God is and what He required. The text even says that the law was the embodiment of knowledge and truth, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And as good as that sounds, and it is good, they relied on it. That's what Paul says. They relied on the law. They relied on this special knowledge, on the things that they knew. And that's not okay. You can't convince God to like you based upon the things that you've crammed into your head. You and I today, living much, much later. If we think that God likes us because of how much we know about him, then we are dead wrong. If we think that God likes us more than he likes, say, other Christians who don't have quite the Bible knowledge that we have, then we are mistaken. We need to let that sink in, because you and I live in a culture where it pays to be a smarty pants, and we pay good money to be a smarty pants. And we think that knowledge is power, but Paul is saying clearly right here, knowledge is not power to get God to like you. Neither is usefulness. And listen up, those of you who spend lots and lots of time and energy serving the church, or those of you who work in some form of vocational ministry, you cannot get God to like you because of how useful you are. The Jews were useful. I mean, they were God's light to the nations, to the next generation. They were blessed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This text says that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those who were in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. That sounds really, really useful. Wouldn't God love to use a person like me? And yes, it's true, God loved to use the Jews when they would bend their stiff neck and minister to the nations and the next generation. But that couldn't convince God to like them. Just like you being useful to God's family, God's church, God's kingdom won't convince God to like you. Being useful is great unless you're trying to use usefulness to get God to like you. Neither is morality useful. This is where it's good to slow down and think about all the major world religions and see how they are in conflict with Christianity because of how they use morality. Tim Keller has written about this extensively. He's very helpful in this area. He describes the top three major religions of the world. Buddhism. Buddhism holds to the oneness of the universe. And if it sounds kind of mystical, it's because it is. They don't hold necessarily to a personal God, but rather a general oneness that is out there. And so the moral code within Buddhism is to detach yourself from the material stuff, the worries, preoccupations of being a human, to detach yourself appropriately from things and from particular relationships so that you won't become greedy and you won't become selfish and you won't become angry. And when you have done that enough, you achieve inner peace and you become one with the oneness. Hinduism, also somewhat foreign to us, puts its followers on a performance treadmill. And you are on that performance treadmill through reincarnation. And so what happens if there's something bad that happens to you, then there's a reason for why that bad thing is happening to you. And it's because either in this life or in a previous life, you did bad things. And so you deserve bad things. And if good things like peace and harmony happen to you in this life, then, well, it's because either in this life or in a previous life, you did good things to earn that. And you run hard on that performance treadmill for long enough, and you do it well enough, and you become moral enough, so that eventually you perform enough to get off the reincarnation treadmill and be released into the eternal bliss. I find Islam much easier to understand to my Western brain, a little more straightforward. You have the will of Allah. And regardless of how you feel about the will of Allah, you follow it. You obey it. You just do it. And eventually you obey it well enough that when you die, you get to go into paradise to live with Allah and his people forever. The thing that's interesting about these religions, as different as they are, you know, they call God different things, by different names, is that they all share one thing in common. And that is they all share this vending machine form of salvation. So I reach into my life and I pull out something and I put it in the vending machine and clunk, 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 eventually out pops salvation. I can't just go up to the vending machine and beat it and hope that something falls out. I've got to actually put something in it to get a response out of it. So I give to get. I give to get. Christianity says that that's not the way it works. We get to give. We don't give to get. Christianity says, plus, your version of God must have really low standards because we can't really be moral enough. Verse 23 and 24, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Your morality, and I'm saying this to a group of pretty moral people, listen, your morality won't convince a holy God to like you. And neither will your religious association through outward actions, obedience, ceremonies, or through your family of origin. This is where Paul starts to talk a lot about circumcision in verse 25 there. What was circumcision? Well, circumcision was this outward sign of belonging to God's people, an outward sign of being a true Jew, which by the time Paul is writing had gotten really, really out of hand. You had some rabbis going on the record to say, no person who is circumcised will go down to Hades. They had simplified it that much to say that, hey, in hell, there are no circumcised people or people who belong to families where the men have been circumcised. It's that easy. And so if you want salvation, if you want to be the apple of God's eye and have his praise, then all you have to do is pick up a scalpel and be circumcised. Verses 25 and 26, Paul says, no way, Jose. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Do you see what Paul just did there? He just insulted his audience and said something pretty shocking, pretty radical. Hey, you people who think you're truly Jewish, you're not. And you people who haven't lived a Jewish day in your life, well, you can be. And that's shocking. That's radical. What was going on here is that God's people at this time were mixing up the visible and invisible church. And I want to show you a diagram that I've shown you before. It's just step one of the diagram, that if you want to be a part of God's people, well, then you put on the sign, right? You're either circumcised if you're a man in this culture, or you're married to or fathered by a man who is circumcised. But what this doesn't take into consideration is this next graphic, which is that within God's visible people, okay, within, so walking into a room like this, there are a portion of you who are actually God's true people. And that happens through, as we'll say, circumcision of the heart. So just showing up at church won't do it, is what Paul is saying. Just being circumcised won't do it, Paul is saying. For our purposes, we need to answer this question. Since Paul starts it out, now if you call yourself a Jew, we should answer this question together. Why do you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian? Why do you call yourself a Christian? And if the first things that start to pop to your mind are things like, well, I was baptized, well, I did confirmation. Well, I responded to an altar call. Well, I'm a member of the United Church of Bogota. Well, I go to church. I was born into a Christian family. If that's the first thing that pops into your mind when I ask you, why do you call yourself a Christian? Then danger. Danger. Because none of that stuff, as good as that stuff is, none of it will convince God to like you. I want to talk to kids in the room for a second. If you're a kid, a teenager, you just heard my wife say how much we value you in this church. I just want to be really clear with you that even though you were born into a Christian family, that's not going to convince God to like you. I take this very seriously because I'm the dad of three little kids. They, unlike me, were born into a Christian family. They're going to grow up praying. They're going to grow up learning the songs and talking about Jesus and coming to church. And I've got bad news for them. Just because mommy and daddy are Christians doesn't mean that that's good enough for you to convince God to like you. It's just not the case. It's not family association. You can't get to God or to heaven by being a grandchild of God. God doesn't have grandchildren. God only has children. And you need to be one of those. So all this means that religion, as we've described it, requires us to perform and to pretend. And if we devote ourselves to religion and we perform and pretend, not only are we like every other major world religion, but we will be a miserable, miserable people. This is the side of the Joe DiMaggio story that no one told until after he died in 1999. In a biography written by a man named Richard Kramer, he revealed that the real Joe DiMaggio, the man Joe DiMaggio, was very different than what the public thought, very different than what you saw on the surface, that underneath all the image management, underneath all the public performance, the masks that Joe DiMaggio wore, lived a man who was greedy and selfish and egocentric and competitive and bitter. And anyone in Joe DiMaggio's life who dared to peek under the surface or remove the mask was shamed and experienced his wrath, his hatred. Even his own son, as you read about Joe DiMaggio Jr., his own son wasn't a part of his dad's life in a meaningful way. So all the applause and all the praise that Joe DiMaggio, the man, not the baseball player, but the man received, it wasn't deserved. And one author writes, his life was a lie and a tragedy. His life was a lie and a tragedy. And I care about you, so I'll say this to you. Your life will be a lie and a tragedy if you live it trying to convince God through religion to like you. Because all you'll be left with is pretending and performing with no reward and no joy. Okay, so if I can't convince God to like me through religion, through knowledge or usefulness or morality or association through my family or my church, then what is there, Paul? How can I become a praised one? How can I become a special part of God's family? Verses 28 through 29. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew, a praised one, the real thing, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Praise from God. Okay, so what does it mean to be a true Jew, a praised one, an object of God's affection, delight, applause, praise. Well, it means to be in a relationship with God by having your heart circumcised by God Himself through His Spirit. This is just what God said in the Old Testament. This shouldn't have been a surprise to Paul's Jewish audience, though it was a surprise to them because they had forgotten Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear, think honor, respect, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways. Listen to all these relational words. To love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love. Did you hear that? Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples as you are to this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then he goes on to say, and stop trying to make deals with God and transact to get God's favor, because it doesn't work. Now, you heard what I just read. What did God's people have to do to convince God to like them? Nothing. Nothing. They didn't have to do or pay anything to convince God to like them. And did you see how the relationship started? How the God of the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it started a relation? How this relationship started? Well, He started it. He picked them out. Why? Because they were really good and really strong and really rich? Uh-uh. They were little, insignificant. Just because He wanted to. He wanted a relationship with their forefathers so that He could have a relationship with their children, so that He could have a relationship with you. With me? Yes. With you. And with me. He loves us. And He wants a relationship with us. And He wants to live eternity with us. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, but did you miss that word? Chose? He chose them? How do I know, Pastor, if He chose me? How do I know if I'm one of those people that belongs to His true people? I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit has to be the one who holds the scalpel and doing the circumcision of our heart. I can't do this. It's not able to be done with human hands. How can I know that I'm chosen? I'll give you two quick responses to that. First of all, one of the reasons that you should probably believe that God has chosen you is that you are within earshot of His word. You're hearing this. Whether you're in the room or you're on the podcast, you're hearing this. And if it's making sense to you, that's a good indication that God is after your heart and wants to be in a relationship with you. That's one reason. The other reason is because you are starting to sense that being in a relationship with the God of the universe is the most satisfying thing in the universe. You're starting to sense, I was actually made for this. I wasn't made for all the relationships of this world that are based on performance or pretending. Those are very fragile relationships. I long for something deeper and more beautiful. I long for a relationship to be based upon the performance of Jesus Christ given to me, in which all I receive is unconditional love. I want a relationship based on unconditional love. And a relationship like that with the God of the universe is the best relationship you can imagine. It's better than a mother saying to you, "Son, I am so proud of you." It's better than your boss coming up and saying, "Man, how could we do this without you? We don't want to work with anyone else in the world except you." It's better than hearing on your wedding day, "There's no one else I would rather spend my life with than you." It's better than hearing from your adult child, "Mom, you were the best mom a person could ever have." It's richer than that. You know, that reminded me of the funeral message that President George W. Bush delivered a few months ago at his father, George Herbert Walker Bush's funeral. It was a really beautiful message. At one point, George W. Begins weeping as he's describing not just the man that his father was, but the sort of father that he was. "Let us know the blessings of knowing and loving you, a great and noble man, the best father a son or a daughter could ever have." And he loses it at that point. Why could he say that? The best father that a son or a daughter could ever have. The reason he could say that is because his father's love was never in doubt. George H.W. Bush, whatever you think of him as a president, lavished his kids with unconditional love. He loved those kids and many other people around him. From start to finish, George W. Bush knew that his father loved him. In fact, the day his dad died, he got confirmation of that. He got a call saying, "Hey, we think your dad only has minutes to live." So he picks up the phone and he calls his father, and he doesn't expect his father to do anything in response. He's not even sure if his dad can hear him. He hopes that he can. And George W. Bush says, "Dad, I love you, and you've been a wonderful father." And the last words that George H.W. Bush said in his life on this earth were, "I love you too." He said that to his boys, his boy, his dying words, "I love you too." And this morning, United Church, that's God's message for you. "I love you. I have always loved you. I'll never stop loving you. That's why I sent my son Jesus to be religious enough for you, to do the things that you couldn't do, to die for you, to rise for you. It's because I love you and I want to be in relationship with you." You have it if you're trusting in Christ. You have his praise. You are a praised one. You are delighted in. You have his applause, his affection. I love 1 John chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." And he gets all excited and he says, "That is what we are. And that is what you are. And we should give thanks." Let's do so. Father in heaven, you are such a good father. And we stand in awe of your unconditional love for us. We stand in awe of the lengths to which you went to save us, to give us what was most precious to you, your son, to punish your son with the punishment that we deserved, and to give us the affection that he earned. Thank you. Help us to live as children in relationship with you, because children is what we are. We pray this in the Son's name. Amen. Why don't you stand and let's sing this truth together.